Well, now, Peter is very concerned for his congregations, and he's writing to churches in what we would now call northern Turkey. And he's writing around about the early mid-60s AD, the first century. And he's very concerned for them to know blessing. Verse 9, that you may be, you may obtain a blessing, he says, instructing them on how to respond to insults. Then in verse 14, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And a little later on in the letter at verse 14 of chapter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 9 is in the middle of verses 8 to 13 or 14, 8 to 12, and it's in the context of daily life, really, in the church. He's giving instructions. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. He's obviously speaking to the Christian church. When you come to verse 14, it's more in the context of persecution, suffering for righteousness. The outside world really is pressing in on these Christians. So blessing is what, in the context of the church or outside, Peter wants the Christians to have. So blessing, it's a word we use very often, isn't it? You hear people using it on television, people who don't seem to profess any other faith, but, oh, I was blessed. Or, bless you, people say when you sneeze, or something like that. So it's a word that people use quite freely. What is it? Well, blessing could be described as God's goodness extended to you. To be blessed is to be a beneficiary of God's goodness, and to enjoy God's favor is another way of looking at it. To enjoy God's favor. It's the happiest condition that a human being can know. It's completely undeserved for sinners. Blessing is of grace, God's undeserved kindness, that's grace, to rebels. And it's the opposite of curse. Of course, blessing and curse, they're opposites. Curse is what God justly imposed on the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, he'd warned them that they would be punished if they disobeyed, and certainly they were. So curse is what's imposed on the earth. When people sin, blessing is the opposite of curse. And blessing ultimately comes in Christ. Blessing through the cross, where the curse was removed. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that's our guilt and punishment, by becoming a curse for us, right, on the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, that was a way of talking about the cross in prophecy. So Christ redeemed us from the curse by, as it were, taking it from us, taking it for us on the cross. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Paul goes on, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, you see, curse removed, blessing comes. So in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So blessing, they're associated with Christ removing the curse and the Holy Spirit coming, and that's the blessing of Abraham. And Paul develops that particularly in Galatians. It's children of Abraham, that's Christian believers of all, whether Jew or Gentile. If you're a believer, then you are a recipient of the blessing, because Christ has taken the curse. And Abraham was the one whom God promised to bless. And he would be a blessing. Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I'll give you some homework for tonight. Go home, read Genesis, and count how many times the word blessing comes up. Okay, it shouldn't take you long. But that would give you an idea. It's very rich, the book in Genesis, particularly this idea of blessing. Comes right through. Particularly, it begins there really very much with Abraham, although it's rooted earlier in the book of Genesis as well. And now in chapter 3, verses 8 to 17 of 1 Peter, Peter is assuring his readers that having a tough time in this world is no hindrance to blessing. Right? You can have a tough time in this world and you will know blessing. So if we are into associating blessing with everything working out well in this life, then that's not the picture you get in the New Testament. It might be the Old Testament form of blessing, but not in the New. Indeed, in these things, you are called to blessing. In suffering for righteousness, Peter said, in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So he's talking to suffering Christians, saying, look, you're called to this. In the midst of suffering, you will know blessing. In earthly suffering, you will know the favor and the goodness of God. So I want to look at this chapter 3, verses 8 to 17 in two sections. Life in the church, verses 8 to 12 in particular, and then life outside the church, persecution, verses 13 to 17. So firstly then, life in the community, life in the church, a Christian community. He's talking to finally all of you. And he says finally because he's been given a series of instructions on submitting to authorities, the state and the government, and then in the place of work, servants, slaves, how to submit to your masters, and then wives and husbands, the wives to submit to their husbands, and particularly if they've got non-Christian husbands, how to deal with that. Husbands, to live with your wives in a considerate way, showing them honor and so forth. And then he comes up finally, he says, and he talks to the church. And he said there's a way of life that leads to blessing. He's not talking about being saved by works now. He's not talking about these people as if they would be saved by being people of unity of mind and so forth. They're already Christians. They're already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that faith alone in Christ alone that makes them Christians. It's not their good works in any sense. Peter is completely in one mind with Paul on the nature of the gospel. It's faith without any works added whatsoever. But when you are Christians, living in a particular way leads to further blessing and further experiences of God's goodness. What does Peter have in mind? Well, firstly, unity of mind, he says. Unity of mind. Not that you have, not of opinions, not unity of opinions, but of disposition, we might say. Christians don't have to be agreed, you'll be relieved to know, on everything to be Christians. We have to have a fundamental agreement on the big issues, the big doctrines, but there's an awful lot of things in which Christians can disagree about, practical and doctrinal. We don't have to agree on everything, but you have to be the same mind in humbly submitting our opinions on secondary things and tertiary things to the welfare and unity of the church. If we all treat all our opinions as of primary importance and we've got to have our way and other people are wrong on that issue and we treat everything like that, well, you're going to have absolute pandemonium in no time. And you're going to have divided and split churches because people are pitching their opinions on secondary issues above the unity of the church. It's rather what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, where he speaks to the Philippians, and he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks about Jesus, who is in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And so he's telling the Christians there in Philippi, Peter's saying something similar, be of one mind, be humble, be united in your mind. Foster the unity of the church. That doesn't mean to say you never disagree with anything, because unity's got to be based on truth. So we're talking about the big issues. You've got to have unity on that. But have a unity of disposition, a humble disposition. We're prepared not to have our way and not to fight about things that are not of central importance. So unity of mind, unity of disposition. Then he talks about sympathy. Right, well, that's a sharing feelings of others, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. That's really what sympathy is. Being able to enter into the sufferings of others, getting alongside them. Brotherly love, the idea that we're a family, that your most important family is your spiritual family. Doesn't mean to say we give up our family connections. Christianity always insists on supporting natural families, not like cults that break down natural families. Nonetheless, there is a spiritual family of the church that in the end is deeper and richer than even our ties of blood and kinship. But that brotherly love is because we are related to Christ as our elder brother and God who is our heavenly Father. We have this brotherly love as a family. Then he says, a tender heart. Well, you identify with people in their weakness. Jesus was a man of compassion. He had compassion on the crowds who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He felt for them. Compassion is Latin for to suffer with, really. So have that kind of tenderness, as was in Jesus. And then humble. Humble is the opposite of haughty. Humble is the opposite of being high-minded. Rejoices in the successes of others. That's quite a great thing to do, isn't it? To rejoice in the success of others. Right? That's humility. And it was a quality that, of course, Jesus had. And then Peter goes on to, you bless when you're insulted. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviler, but on the contrary, bless. Okay? You seek the welfare, that seek the good. This is a bit like imitating God. I was talking this morning about imitation of God as an image of God. But if we bless those who revile us, we are, in a sense, imitating God, who shows his love for the righteous and the unrighteous. You're loving your enemy. You don't repay evil with evil. You don't go for revenge. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Maybe Peter even had this in mind when he was writing. Blessed are you, said Jesus, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Right? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, that's a pretty big call, isn't it? To be able to rejoice when people speak ill of you. But as long as they're doing it because you're a Christian, I mean, it can happen for all kinds of reasons. But there's something of blessing there when you're really a form of verbal, at least, persecution for being a Christian. How do you respond to it? Well, Jesus, later in the chapter, in Matthew 5:38, says this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, the law of retribution, justice, right? But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So that's, in the sense, how you respond to evil treatment. It's not that every one of those can always be literally applied. It's more clearly what you see Jesus is saying here is give up any idea of revenge. Give up any idea of getting even. Give up that vengeful spirit, that getting your own back, that getting even. Okay, that is so natural to us. It's so natural to us to want to get even with someone who does you wrong. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter is copying him here. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And he quotes here in verses 10, 11, and 12 of this chapter. And you can see the quotation clearly set out if you're looking at the Bible there. He's saying you have an aim in life. If you love life and you see good days. Well, yeah, okay. We love life. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. How should you live? Well, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Don't behave like these people who are badly treating you. Turn from evil. Seek peace and pursue it. Work hard for peace. Okay, so that's the kind of person you should be. What follows? Well, there it's in verse 12. Blessing. All right? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He sees, he cares, he knows. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. He hears your prayer. But his face is against those who do evil. So you can see what Peter is doing. He's saying here, bless, he says in verse 9, when people revile you or insult you, bless. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he quotes from the Old Testament to say, look, this is how you live, and you will obtain a blessing. The Lord will see you, hear you, care for you, and be against your enemies. So here then is this desire, the desire of Peter to that his congregations know blessing. And this is how, one of the ways, in this way in which they live, he shows you can get them. You can get blessing. You can obtain blessing. Now, the other one question is about this blessing. Is it something in this life, or is it just afterlife? Well, it's certainly afterlife. It's certainly eternal life. If you are knowing blessing of God, then it's because the curse of condemnation has been removed from you. If you're a Christian, it's because Christ has become a curse, taken the punishment that's due to you. You will not know hell or eternal condemnation. You will be in heaven when you die. You will have a new heavens and a new earth. You'll be raised from the dead into a new creation. Those are all the eternal promises. Those are certainly to come once you've died. But is Peter also talking about blessing in this life? Well, yes, it seems that he is. Reviling and evil treatment come in this life, and so does blessing. It's interesting that there's a Bible commentator called Wayne Grudem who's written the book, the commentary on 1 Peter, and he interestingly lists a number of blessings in this life that come, and he just suggests them from 1 Peter. Notice they're spiritual blessings. They're not material or physical blessings, mostly. They're spiritual, but they're not just eternal. They're not just afterlife. They do are experienced and enjoyed in this life spiritually. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, Peter says, chapter 1, verse 8 of this letter, though you've not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That surely is a present blessing. Okay? Right. Through loving him, though not seeing him, right? You believing in him, and you have inexpressible and unutterable joy. Surely that's a present blessing. Verse 9, you obtain the outcome of your faith. You continue believing. And what is the present blessing? The salvation of your souls. The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's not just the future, that is something that's going on in the present moment. It is the future as well. But that's the blessing of continuing faith is the growing more in the enjoyment of more benefits of salvation, the salvation of your souls. Verse 17 of chapter 1. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, so you conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, he says. What do you gain? Well, you avoid God's fatherly discipline. That's the implication. You avoid God's fatherly discipline by conducting yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's a blessing. Chapter 2, verse 2. You take in the pure spiritual milk of the word that you may grow up into salvation. Right? Well, that's the blessing. You take in the milk, you partake of the fruit of the word, you grow up towards salvation. That's a spiritual blessing. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. It's a gracious thing when you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. You trust God and do what is right while suffering. And what do you get? Well, you get God's approval. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God, the end of verse 20. So you have that approval of God. That's a spiritual blessing from trusting God and doing what is right while you're suffering. A wife who's having a tough time with her non-Christian husband, verses 1 and 2, she submits to her husband. She exercises respectful and pure conduct. What is the blessing? Well, it's not definite, but it may be that he will be won to the faith. That's a possibility. And the husband lives considerately with his wife. Verse 7, that your prayers may not be hindered. So there is a spiritual blessing, that your prayers are not hindered if you live considerately with your wife. Just turning over into chapter 4, beyond our present passage, but chapter 4, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Okay, so the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. You have this presence and help of God because you are enduring reproach for Christ. There's a couple more. Chapter 5, verse 7. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So you cast your anxieties at him, your cares for him. What's the blessing? He cares for you. He cares for your needs. And then the last one, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Resist the devil, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And what's the blessing? After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. That seems to be very much a present blessing. So the point is this, that there are several ways in which God blesses us spiritually in this life if we are following the lifestyle that he teaches us in his word. And these are new covenant rewards. They're not promises that you'd find in the Old Testament of full barns, healthy crops, large families, and security in the land. You would hardly get in the Old Testament teaching that God chose those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, which you get in James chapter 2, for example. Those would not fit comfortably together, poor in the world to be rich in faith. You get hints towards that in the Old Testament, but usually people who were blessed in the Old Testament were people whom God visually and physically blessed, rather like the last chapter of Job when he has all his goods restored and much more than he had at the beginning, and his family is flourishing. It's not characteristic of the Old Testament that poverty and suffering are places of blessing, but they are in the New Testament because of Christ. It changes things. Okay, we are Christians. Typical of the New Testament blessing is Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he's looking to the future there. That's certainly looking to the eternity, but that's typical of the New Testament. That this momentary affliction, he talks about his sufferings, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But it's not just in the future. You do have what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. No. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's not only then, it is now as well. So that's the way in which Peter unwraps this idea of blessing now and in the future, now in spiritually and eternally, drawing from the Old Testament, showing how God sees, hears, loves, blesses his people, even in the midst of suffering. But there is a certain lifestyle, to be honest. It's not if you're sinning, living carelessly, living as you like. That is not the life that will gain blessing. Okay? There is a lifestyle that attracts. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And it's the believer who obeys the commandments with whom God, the Father, and the Son will dwell in their fullest richness. So there is a covenantal attachment of blessing to obedience, even though it's not that which saves you from your sins. Let's move on then to verse 13. Blessing when persecuted. Peter concedes that it seems unusual to be harmed for living a good life. He says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is doing good? But he can't really be very surprised, because he's already said that you are called to suffering in chapter 2, verse 21. And he teaches us the blessing that comes from it, though, and the way to respond to it. So how do you respond to attacks on you which are simply for being a Christian? How do you respond to attacks on you that are simply for being a Christian? Well, there are some instructions here. Firstly, don't have fear of men. Okay, verses 14, 15. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. And Jesus said, when he's sending out his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, he said this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." But then he says, "Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." Have no fear of them, he says in verse 26. Again, exactly what Peter says. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So hard as it may be, the instruction of Scripture to Christians who are being persecuted, being ill-treated, is firstly, don't fear men. Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot harm the soul. Rather, fear him, God, that is, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So it's a question of getting your priorities right. Don't fear man. They can destroy your body. They can't touch your soul. Fear God. Fear God. He has authority over both soul and body. So get your fears in the right order. Fear God, not man. In Revelation 2, Jesus says to the little church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Now, you might say that sounds easier said than done. I'm sure it is. None of us would like to be put into a situation of fearing for our lives, for our faith. Many people throughout the world are, and many are dying for their faith. But it's a question of attitude, of remembering that you're first of all accountable to God, not to man. Don't fear. Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. So do not fear man, but secondly, revere the Lord. So he's almost saying, really, in the next verse, if you don't fear man, you must fear God, or fear Jesus Christ. What does he say here? He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Right? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And the word he uses there, which is translated as to honor as holy, is exactly the word that in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, verse 9, is we translate as hallowed. Okay, so hallowed be your name, we say in the Lord's Prayer. Hallow Christ in your heart. That's really what Peter is saying. Hallow Christ. Exalt him in your heart. enthrone him in your heart. Now, I don't know how do you think about Jesus Christ if you're a Christian? A friend? Yes. Right? A loved one? Yes. So you have the Lord Jesus alongside you. But there's also this remembering that he is the King. He's the Lord. He's to be enthroned in our hearts. We are to rejoice in worshiping him, exalting him, enthroning him. Because you see, human nature is to enthrone anything but Christ. That's the point. Human nature is to enthrone perhaps our enemies. And so if you're going to enthrone your enemies in your heart, you're going to be afraid of them because they are going to be governing your thoughts. If you enthrone your enemies, you are going to be fearful of them. And if you are constantly fearful of the world, then it's because you've wrongly enthroned the world. Maybe it's yourself you enthrone. And if you enthrone yourself, well, the trouble is you'll only want to make life easy for yourself, won't you? And you will enthrone self-indulgence, comfort, ease, perhaps cowardice, possibly unfaithfulness to Christ in times of pressure. You will be, if you enthrone yourself, you will in the end just be end up doing what you want to do, and your so-called Christianity will be in no different from the lives of the world around you. Maybe you enthrone your friends and you constantly look into them for advice. Well, that's pretty shaky and flaky. Maybe it's some other gods, but that's idolatry. So enthrone Christ as Lord. You are a Christian. It should be natural to you. Submit to him. Hallow him. Worship him in your hearts, which means doing what he says. He is Lord. That's how you are to Christ the Lord. Hallow him. So we don't fear man, but you do revere the Lord. And thirdly, you then explain your hope. Now your hope is why you're suffering. Because they're asking for a reason for it. And your hope is in Christ. It's faith in his saving work. That's what attracts enmity. People hate you because, as Jesus said, they hate him. And you reflect something of him. And people don't like that. People don't like that. It may be not you they actually don't like. What they really don't like is Christ. The fact that you are reflecting and representing Christ. But you should give thanks that you do that. And that you are attracting this odium and opprobrium at different times. I think the question for many of us must be this. Is my hope that visible to anybody? Is my hope challenging anyone? Is my hope in Christ making any difference to my life? Is there enough evidence in my life to convict me if I were on trial for being a Christian? Or would a judge say, not enough evidence, I'm afraid. You get off scot-free. Which isn't much of a commendation of one's faith. And Peter says, look, if you have been challenged for being a Christian, then be prepared to make a defense, an apologia, an intelligent account of your faith. And that may sound a bit frightening. Be prepared to give a reason. Wow. A reason for the hope that is in you. Can you give a testimony? Could you give a testimony? That'd be a good start, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be wonderful just to say why you believe in the Lord Jesus? Should be able to do that. Doesn't require any great theologies. Just recount what the Lord has done for you. But the idea of making a defense means this, that Christianity is reasonable. It's not just a mystical experience. It is something you can explain, and therefore it's got content. It's something you can think about. It's something you can understand. It's something you can communicate. If all you've had is a wow experience when you saw a beautiful sunset one evening as you were overlooking the sea in Aberystwyth, and you said, that's why I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not denying that it might be a part of your conversion, but if that's all you can say, there's probably loads of humanists who could say exactly the same, and a lot more. People of other religions could say exactly the same. You've got to be saying more than, wow, I've had a wonderful experience, but I can't actually tell you what it is. What good is that to anybody? because they can't have your experience. No, you need to be able to tell the gospel. You need to say, Jesus is the Son of God. I am a sinner. He died for sinners. I have come to repent of my sins and put my faith in him, and he has saved me and he's given me peace. So when challenged, you should be able and ready to do something like that. I don't want to be to intimidate people, because evangelism is intimidating, and I'm not very good at it at all. But I was very encouraged today. I'll tell you why I was encouraged today. I read the the chapter by Alan McNab in that book, Before They Leave the Stage. I think a number of you will know it. And Alan McNab is a preacher, and he was telling about how his dad was converted. Apparently, his dad was converted because he was sitting on a bus one day with a friend, and his friend said to him, "What are you doing tonight, Tom? And do you want to come to the tent on the green?" And his dad thought it was a circus, but it was a gospel meeting. And so Tom, Alan McNab's dad, went along with him, converted, saved, heard the gospel, saved. He ran home, took his sisters along. They were converted as well. So there's two sisters and Tom. Tom has a son, Alan. The sisters marry ministers. They have children. They have daughters. The daughters marry other ministers. Tom's son, Alan, becomes a minister. Alan has another son who's a minister, and so forth. And it goes on. Ministers, Christian witness, families. Where did it all come from? It came because one man had enough courage to say to his friend on a bus, "Are you doing anything tonight, Tom?" You see? What can flow from very simple... It doesn't take a huge amount of theology to be able to say that to somebody. It just takes a little bit of courage and a little bit of love and a little bit of initiative. So I can do something. Good. Well, it's up to you. It's up to me. I've got to start doing it as well. But I think that's the encouraging thing. So, and be gentle and respectful, it says as well. I love this in Peter. You don't imagine Peter as being gentle and respectful when you see about him in the Gospels, do you? He was always barging in and sort of, you know, getting himself into trouble. But maybe he learned a lesson. He said, do it with gentleness and respect. This word respectful keeps cropping up. It's really the word fear, and it's to do with slaves, to show respect to their masters, wives, to be respectful to husbands, and now we're to be respectful to people we speak to. And I do think it is important. Humble and respectful attitude to people. And it's so important that Christians exercise that. It's so important that you pave the way for the gospel, making the doctrine of the gospel attractive by the way we speak and the way we behave. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And just quoting Paul again to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. It's interesting what Paul says to the young pastor. "Correcting his opponents with gentleness," Paul urges Timothy. "Correct your opponents with gentleness. Patiently endure evil. Be kind to everyone." Right? "Leading to a knowledge of the truth." Being kind, by the way, wasn't something that was discovered in the last 6 years. Kindness was around a long time before that. It's in the context of Scripture. And then finally, he says, keeping a good conscience, so that your opponent, not you, will be ashamed. Keeping a good conscience by not sinning, by not reviling back. You've not done any wrong in attracting hostility. Don't do wrong in responding to hostility. That's really what Peter is saying. It's easy to get into a vengeful, getting your own back kind of situation. And Paul says in Romans 12, which we should be reaching one morning soon, in the exposition of Romans. But verse 19 of Romans 12 is, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you suffered for doing good. It's better than suffering for doing wrong. So keep away from wrong, even in reacting against evil. So let me just close. Why is it better then? Verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why is it better to suffer for doing good? Well, one is you've not sinned. That's a good thing. It's better not to have sinned than to have sinned and have done wrong. Secondly, you've not caused suffering to anyone else. You didn't cause any suffering to anybody. You didn't cause suffering to them. So that's good as well. But the main reason that it's going to be it's better is surely because, well, you'll be blessed. That won't be the way if you do wrong, but you will be blessed if you suffer for doing right. That comes through in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 of this letter. So blessing, then, is the kind of environment of the Christian life. Blessing is the removal of the curse. When you become a Christian, you can breathe freely of the air of blessing because the fear of punishment and condemnation has been taken from you. You no longer fear death. You no longer fear eternal judgment. You no longer fear God in the terror sense. You respect him, revere him, but you don't fear him. So blessing is the removal of the curse. We receive blessing from not only the crucified Christ on the cross, but the risen Christ, because when Jesus was risen, as he ascended into heaven, it says this, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So there at the end of Luke's gospel, it shows that the risen ascending Christ was blessing his people. The last visible picture the disciples had of Jesus, and I love this, is with his arms out, blessing them. You think of that. You think, we have a God who blesses. That's what Jesus is like. Okay? So on the cross, he removed the curse and brought blessing. As he ascends into heaven, he brings blessing. Blessing is in this life when we suffer, as we have been seeing. If you suffer as a Christian, then the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's blessing in this life when you live a good life. When you turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. There is blessing in that. There is blessing, dear Christian, in death. Because in Revelation chapter 16, Revelation chapter 14. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You see, my dear friends, as a Christian, you can't escape blessing. You can't escape blessing. Even in death, God blesses his people. And of course, there'll be blessing in heaven and in the new creation. 22 of Revelation 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Blessing everywhere, beginning to end. Christ is your life and he is always, always, always bringing the goodness and the favor of God onto his people. I would urge you, I would plead with you, if you're not amongst Christ's people, make sure you are. Even this evening, even this night, come to the blessing God. Come to the blessing God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you will find blessing. In all the trials and the ups and downs of life, in death, but above all, for eternity.